Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn to 1 John chapter 5. Can you believe we're already in 1 John chapter 5? It's only been a year or so. And hey, you laugh. We were in John for how many years? Five, six. Anyway, it's exciting to come to this point. I don't know if you noticed, but when we read out of the bulletin this morning, we read from Romans. And one of the verses in our reading said, therefore, nobody will be justified by the works of the law. Nobody is justified by the works of the law. And then, if you were paying attention, Pastor Bosworth got up and he read, so Abraham was justified by works. And I don't know if you caught it or not, but there's some major struggle there that some people had. There's a simple explanation, but it plays into this morning's time in the Word of God. And so when we use the word justified, there are really two definitions of the word justified. One means to be declared righteous. Romans says this, that nobody will be declared righteous by any good works that they have done. Thank God, right? It was by the work of Jesus Christ that we are declared acceptable to God. That we have faith that Christ has done that work. But there's something that takes place in a believer's life when you come to faith in Christ, that there is a change. In fact, the Bible says we're brought to newness of life, a different way of walking, a different way of living. And in fact, what we find out is that we start to obey God's law. We start to rejoice in obeying God's law. And you know what the word justified in the book of James means then? It means that there is proof that your faith is real. So there's to be declared righteous through faith, and then there's to prove that that has taken place by the way you live. And that's when they say that Abraham and Rahab were justified by their works. They're not saying that they came into God's good graces by their works. What it's saying is their faith was made visible and proven to be real by the fact that they obeyed God's word. That is the focus of our sermon this morning, our time in God's Word, is the relationship between love and obedience. Love and obedience. And so if you'll follow along, we're actually going to start reading in chapter 4 and verse 21. 4 and verse 21, I think, is part of the first five verses of chapter 5. So we'll pick up our reading at 4:21, and we'll go on to verse 5 of chapter 5. This is the commandment, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This passage of Scripture is so multifaceted that it will take more than one Sunday to get through its deep and amazing truths. And so like we have done often, when we come to the start of a new chapter, when we come to a passage like this, we do one Sunday, which is kind of like a flyby at a high altitude, and then we come back around and we try to hit some of these individual doctrines or truths more specifically. And so this morning, we'll do that flyby, seeing an amazing truth. Come down to verse 5. What an awesome truth this is, that we are victorious and we will overcome. Now, what is it that causes us to have the confidence that we are going to overcome? It's faith. And how do we know that faith is real? Obedience. All right, we'll work through this and try to seek to understand what God's Word has for us this morning. Let me remind you where we have been. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, John has been demonstrating the transformation that takes place within a person when God comes to dwell in him through faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, God dwells within us. John has been teaching that faith in Christ produces love toward one another. This love becomes a defining factor of a Christian's life.
John once again reminds us, as he has three previous times in this book, a profession of love toward God means nothing if there is no love toward your brother or sister in Christ. In fact, last time we were together, we were introduced to the concept of perfect love, a growing, maturing love. And we said the pathway to love is through God's initiative. God demonstrated his love toward us. God shows us love in sending his son and his son dying on the cross for us. And producing that love in us is something that God has promised to do by dwelling in our hearts. That power of this perfecting love is amazing in the sense that it gives us boldness to stand before God at that judgment day. Do you realize that one day Christ is going to return in judgment, and believers will not view that with fear, but will actually view that with great anticipation because God dwells in us and is working out his love. In fact, it tells us perfect love casts out fear. Parents, did you ever understand this when you had children, and even though your child had sinned against you, if we could say it that way, or they had broken a rule, or they had done something to bring a barrier in that fellowship, your heart for them was not to cast them off, but to draw them close. And in fact, when you came into the room, they tried to sneak out. But your desire was that they would come to you to be restored in that relationship. This is God our Father. He says, look, when I return, you are in Christ. You are justified by the work of Jesus Christ, and you will not be ashamed. We said this, isn't it amazing that when God returns, believers will have absolutely nothing to hide and nothing to be ashamed of. We took a minute last week to think about some of these egregious sins in our past that we don't like to talk about, we don't like to think about, and we don't want to share with anybody. And knowing that God full well knows all the details of those sins, he still says, when I return, it will be a time of great joy. In fact, I love you, and there should be no fear. Christ has paid for that sin. What a wonderful truth that when God returns, we will stand before him without fear. Because let me tell you, if there's anything and anybody to be feared, it is God, a holy God who cannot abide the presence of sin. And when you think of yourself, you think, well, then how in the world am I going to be able to stand before this holy God? We're clothed in something, right? What are we clothed in? The righteousness of Christ through faith. What a wonderful truth these things are. The process of perfecting love is that God's love comes to us through Christ, but it cannot stop there. It must then find its way out of ourselves to those around us. How can we say that we love God and everything that he's done for us in Jesus Christ, but not demonstrate that love to those around us? The Bible says, that kind of faith is not a real faith. You cannot say that you love God and have hatred in your heart toward your brother. If that is true, there is no love of God in you. The love of God causes you to love others. And so we ended our time by looking at a principle that we see coming from James. We read it this morning from James, but we've seen it in John many times. 1 John, when it says this, there's a profession and there's practice. And your profession is worthless if there is no practice that follows it. If we say that we love God and we have hatred in our hearts, we lie. We lie. We are to show that same love that God has shown to us. So we ended our time, if you remember last week, we ended our time around the Lord's table. And right before we left, we said this, if the sermon this morning has produced in you this desire to go knuckle down and I'm just going to love people better, we said you've missed the point. We can't do that. Have you ever tried to love broccoli? I'm sorry. Maybe you have and you worked. I don't know. There's certain things that I can try to love them and I won't go into illustrations because I'll get in trouble because I don't make any food. My mother-in-law makes it, my wife makes it, and they're a combination you don't want to mess with. No. Have you ever tried to just love somebody more? I'm just going to love you more. It's really not possible for us to demonstrate the love of Christ to people just because we decide to. It has to be a work that God is doing in us. So now I'm just going to turn the whole thing upside down and say, okay, now let's just look at the other side of it. Because look what verse 21 tells us. So after we got through chapter 4 that said, God lives within you, God does this work, God works his love out through you, he commands us to love each other. Can you really command people to love each other? Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, this is the command we have from him, that he who loved God love his brother also. And so is this a contradiction? Is this a struggle? And really what I think it brings out this intricate relationship of faith and obedience. And that's where I want to spend our time this morning, is looking at the intricate relationship of faith and obedience. My desire is not to muddy the waters this morning, but to help us understand the relationship that faith and obedience have in a Christian's life. And the first thing I want us to understand is this: the impotence of faith without obedience. Right? The impotence, the worthlessness, the weakness of faith that does not have obedience connected to it. True faith is always followed by obedience to God's commands. In fact, even believing the gospel is called the first step of obedience. Obedience to the gospel means you said, yes, I am trusting in Jesus Christ. I want to do a little exercise of review with you over the book of 1 John and see that this is one of John's primary messages throughout the entire book, is that faith without obedience cannot be called true faith. In fact, he keeps using this word liar. Liar. If you say that you believe God, but there's no change of obedience in your life, you lie. Look at it. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. Just over a page or two. First John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Okay? If you say that you have Christ and you walk in fellowship with him, but you live in sin, continual sin, pursuit of sin, you lie and you do not the truth. But then it says this: but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, something happens. What is it? We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continually cleanses us from all sin. This is amazing, right? If we say that we know Christ, but we don't have fellowship with believers, the Bible says that there's a work that comes with true faith. And that work is that we have fellowship with one another, because the blood of Jesus Christ is doing the same work in all of us, and it is such a drastic and important work that guess what we find out? We actually find out that we love each other. You ever been through a struggle and then found somebody who went through the same struggle? It was interesting, as we have opportunity just a few weeks ago to meet this lady who received a kidney from one of our people in the congregation. Do you think they have a common bond? Literally, right? Do you think that draws them together? Yes. But you know, we have something so much deeper and greater than that. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from sin. And so we're willing to sing about it. Now, I never heard anybody sing about kidney, you know, transplant, but I've heard a lot of people sing about the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God being matured or perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as Christ walked. You see it? Once again, verse 28 of John chapter 2, 1 John 2. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Simply put, if God is righteous And God is living in you. He is doing a work in you that transforms you to do what is right. What is the definition of righteousness? Let me tell you what it is not. If it feels good, do it. That is not a definition of righteousness, right? The definition of righteousness is obeying God's word, following the example of Jesus Christ. So everybody who has God living in him, not perfectly, but is living out that life of righteousness because God is righteous and he lives within us and he's producing righteousness in our works. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope, what is the hope? That Jesus Christ will return to us and take us, right? Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. Right? Now, I don't think anybody in here would stand up and say, you are as pure as Jesus Christ. But I would say this, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ for any amount of time, you should be able to look back in your life and say, I am not where Christ is, but I am not where I used to be. There is something happening in and through me. And if you can't identify that, what does it tell us? You have an impotent faith, a weak, worthless, non-saving faith. Profession by the mouth is not worth anything if it is not followed up by a change in life, says every New Year's resolutionist in March. I won't get into that. Sorry. All right. Last one, 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. When we went through this passage, we said, no, a believer can absolutely sin. But this is speaking of that lifestyle of sin that shows there has been no change, that God does not live within. Why is this so important? Why do we hit it time and time again? Why is John writing this over and over again to the church of Ephesus? Because we live in a day and age where biblical truth has been reduced to being relative to each person. How does this make you feel? How do you feel about this? What do you think the truth is about this? That's crazy. We don't get to decide truth. God has determined truth, and he knows what real faith is, and he says, this is what real faith looks like. How can a man or woman live in adultery and fornication and sing the praises of a holy God week after week without any salvation from the sin of adultery? How can a church members love each other while accommodating abuse and addiction? Well, who are you to judge, one may say. My response to that would be this, not me, but God's word judges this as hypocrisy and a powerless faith. Now listen, can a believer commit adultery? Yes. Do they lose their salvation? No, but there is conviction. There is absolute conviction and struggle and a desire to turn from sin because God lives within the person. Do you remember what Jesus said about this empty profession? He said, there'll be many that in the last day, there'll be many that stand before me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And in thy name do all these wonderful religious things. That's the Mark Rowland version. But Jesus, it says, will look at them and say, depart from me. I never knew you. But it ends with a defining phrase. And he says this, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, what they said was, Lord, Lord. What does Lord mean? Master. The one in charge. The one who has the power to tell me what to do. Lord, Lord, did I not do these great things? And he says, no, you worked iniquity. I do not know you. You are not my child. I do not live within you. What was the defining factor? That they were not good enough to get into heaven? No. That their profession of faith was worthless because there was no action. Now, can a person do enough good to make faith happen? No. But a true, powerful faith will always result in a change of actions. How dangerous is the church that ignores the sinfulness of sin while singing the praises of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin, the deliverer from sin, and the giver of new life that is righteous? That's a dangerous thing to have a church say, it's not that big of a deal. He gets us. James says it this way, faith without works is dead because it is alone. Faith is always accompanied by works. Faith without obedience that follows is impotent faith. Now we must be cautious that we don't fall off the cliff on the other side of the argument. And that is this, point number two, the danger of obedience without faith. You say, what? Well, we said there was the danger of faith without obedience. Now we say the danger of obedience without faith. No one can be obedient enough to make themselves righteous. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 said this, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration, by renewing of the Holy Ghost, which was shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Can a person obey the law of God enough for God to say, oh, okay, now you can come in? No. In fact, we read this morning from Romans, by the deeds of the law, no man will be proclaimed righteous. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through, you can speak back, and that not of yourselves, it is of God, not of what? Now, as you think he's talking about good works here or just works in general? Good works, because he's going to use the word works in the next verse. He says, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on and he says, so we've been recreated in Christ for the purpose of doing good works. But listen, if you switch the horse and the cart, you're going to have an accident, a big one. If you think somehow that we can sanctify ourselves into justification, you've missed Jesus Christ and you've made the cross of Christ worthless. In fact, this is the definition of legalism. Legalism is not defined as a person who has a different or stricter standard than me. Get that out of your head. Right? Have you ever been around somebody that kind of made you feel guilty because they did things differently? Or they did things the way you thought you should be doing it? Legalist. No, that's just called jealousy, frustration of yourself. Legalism is not someone with a different or stricter standard than myself. Legalism is thinking that one can perform good works and by those good works make themselves acceptable to God. That is the definition of legalism. Okay, Isaiah 64 and verse 6 reminds us that our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. No, not going to get you into heaven. We need Christ's righteousness, not filthy rags. So listen, how dangerous then is the church that stresses strict adherence to rules as a means of making God happy? Right? It's funny, we have people call in interested in the service, and they're like, so what's the dress code for church? And I say, well, just come dressed appropriate for what you'll be doing. Right? What is the dress code for church, people? There's no dress code for church. Right? And we say that God looks on the inward part of man. And listen, this suit, I won't point out the imperfections. You see them. And the tie that me, they don't make me acceptable to God at all. Why are you wearing it then? I don't know. No. Listen, I think it was interesting. I was talking to one of our teachers, Mr. Mowbray over here. I was talking to him. He said, as he sat in his tie at the lunch table, because it's part of our dress code for school teachers, he said, you know, it's interesting when I go out in public, people treat me different when I wear a tie. And I said, yeah, just walk in and act like you own the place, and they think you will.
you know? And here's the truth, right? Why do I wear a tie and a coat on Sunday? Some of it is just tradition and preference, all right? And that's why it's really not that big of a deal. Some of it, too, is the opportunity that I have to lead in God's word, and I want to give it priority. I want to give it if I came dressed in what I was doing yesterday, you would probably not be eager to see me that way, okay? But I want to give priority to what I'm doing, and the way that I can show some priority is by putting on a little bit nicer of clothing and showing that I'm going to show respect to God's word by what I am wearing, okay? But you know we've never preached a sermon here about dress code, ever. So a church that is stressing strict adherence to rules as a means of making God happy is a legalistic church that is missing it. They're saying that you can work your way into God's acceptance. How dangerous is a Christian school that is satisfied when the behavior modification of a handbook can motivate, while teaching children righteousness is defined by that set of rules that is easily kept? That's dangerous for a Christian school to set its handbook as a defining aspect of righteousness. But it's easy to do. And listen, if you go through our handbook, there is nothing in the handbook that is too hard for a kid to do. Nothing. But you know what legalism does? Legalism takes the righteousness of Christ that we cannot accomplish, and it brings it down to man's level and says, ha-ha, I can cut my hair like that, and I can put on the uniform, and I can raise my hand in class and say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, and God must accept me. There's a danger in that, isn't there? How dangerous, then, is parenting that teaches kids that keeping mom and dad happy is more important than why you did what you did? You see, parents, can I ask you this question? Does your discipline at home stress sanctification before justification? You say, well, I don't understand those words. Okay, does your discipline at home more focused on your kid doing what you tell them to do or recognizing they are sinners in need of a Savior? Can a child be set apart to God by good works? The answer is what? No, only by the work of Jesus Christ. Does that mean we throw discipline out the window? Oh, not if you have multiple children. Okay, right? Proper parental discipline teaches that there are consequences to sin. And if you grew up in our home, it would be something like this. And this spanking you are about to receive is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ suffered on the cross because of your dad's and your mom's and your own sin. Oh, I want to teach my kids there are consequences to sin. The Bible says in doing that, you preserve their souls. But listen, I had better be careful, because if I'm not careful, I will teach that grace and mercy excuse sin. Grace and mercy never excuse bad behavior. No, in fact, the grace of God toward us is free because of the great price that was paid in the death of Jesus Christ. Proper discipline in the home starts and ends with the gospel of a gracious, loving, and forgiving God. Parent, let me challenge you. Child discipline is not about your happiness and comfort. It's about your child's soul. So do it whether you want to or not. Do it whether it's difficult or not. Do it with the gospel on your tongue and not anger. Legalism, on the other hand, allows good kids to slip through the cracks of discipline, and they slip into self-righteousness, they slip into doubt, and they will slip into burnout. You see, kids who learn that if they do good, they get a sucker in Sunday school. What happens when Sunday school is not there to give them a sucker anymore? What's the point? If you give suckers, it wasn't a discouragement. Although, do remember, Sunday lunch comes. Okay. So what are we saying here? We're saying that there's a danger in obedience without faith. And in fact, that's called legalism and cannot save anyone. All right, so we've seen two sides. You have faith that has no obedience, and that's worthless. It can't save. The hell is filled with people who said they believed but weren't changed by the indwelling of God. On the other hand, you have people who have been just burning themselves out trying to do and keep and be
without looking to Christ as their Savior, but looking to themselves to pull themselves up and make themselves acceptable to God. And hell is filled with legalists because they look to their own righteousness to get them into heaven. And God says, that can't, what was the point of Christ's death on the cross if you could add to it by your good works? All right, so where does saving faith come from? Well, we see the divine tension between what we call God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There's no way that we have time in the time that we have left to go through all of this, but I do want to remind you that in our 4 years of studying the Gospel of John, we saw that John presented two sides of one coin called saving faith. Two sides to the same coin. On one side, you have the initiative of God, or what we would call divine sovereignty. Okay? Divine sovereignty. That means that without God's intervention, you never would know Christ. Nobody ever woke up in the morning and said, you know what, I'm just tired of this life. I need to find the answer. Without God putting dissatisfaction into their life and pointing them to Christ, nobody comes to Christ. All throughout the book of John, Jesus is teaching that God the Father draws to himself believers. Let me read some verses that remind us of this principle in Scripture. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For what were we when he came? For if we, when we were the enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Christ died while we were yet in our sins, and his love was given to us when we were the enemies of Christ. If you were to read Ephesians chapter 2, it reminds you that salvation came to you when you were dead in sins. Dead, without life. God's initiative is what comes in and saves us. We call it divine sovereignty. God does the work. He saves us. Now, I'll say this. Let's be careful. God never snuck up behind somebody and saved them without their knowing it. Sometimes you get some doctrinal positions that you're like, well, then we're just all going to go to heaven, right? Because it's not God's will that any should perish. And yet we know that people perish in hell. So let's remember that to a coin, there's always... I was hoping you were with me. Okay, the coin, it usually has two sides. Heads and tails. We'll call one side divine sovereignty, and we'll call the other side what? Human responsibility. Human responsibility. What is the responsibility of men whom God is drawing to himself? Do you know that in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is saying over and over again, unless my Father draw you, you can't come, he also uses a word 98 times as a command. And you know what it is? Believe. Believe. Why would God call us or command us to believe if that was something that we didn't need because God would sweep us up in salvation anyway? No, there's human responsibility. Man must believe and be obedient to the call of the gospel. When God is working in us, we have a responsibility to respond in faith and in repentance. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. And he that believeth not is condemned already. Do you see the human side? Are there those that have believed not? Yes. Are those that have been obedient and believed? Yes. John 5:39, Jesus said to the Pharisees, by the way, what I loved about studying John is every time Jesus confronted the Pharisees, he opened the door to salvation, and he called on the Pharisees to believe. He did not shut the Pharisees out. He did not close the door. He said things like this in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But he doesn't stop there. So what did he just tell? He just told the Pharisees, keep looking at the Bible, and you know what you're going to find? There is a way to eternal life, but every time you see that, it's going to have my name on it. But then he says this, and it's a sad reference to the Pharisees. He says this, but you will not come to me. Now, in that statement, who holds the responsibility for repentance? The Pharisees. He says, but you won't come to me that you may have life. It's right here. It's right there. Won't you come? Search the scriptures. You're going to find that that path is the path that I'm paving. Why won't you come? And Jesus does this all throughout the book of John. He invites people to believe in him. Well, what's the resolution of the tension between divine sovereignty and responsibility of man? And here's what happens that is not biblical. Some people prefer one doctrine over the other, or some people understand one doctrine more than the other, and so they never flip the coin over, and they stand on one side of the coin and proclaim it without dealing with both sides. The truth is this. Without God, none of us would be saved. And the truth is this. Without calling on the name of the Lord and repenting, you cannot be saved. Can two things be true at the same time? Yes. In fact, one is the perspective of God, and one is the perspective of man. I think that the resolution of the tension between these two ideas stresses the personal and individual work of salvation. And let me explain what I mean by that. Have you ever been in a debate over this, divine sovereignty and human responsibility? I went to seminary, and we would skip church to debate this. How dumb was that? Like we're going to resolve it, you know? And you know what it came down to? And I had to write papers on it, and I remember one time I wrote a paper, and I presented two sides of the coin, and the professor wrote, you can't do this. And then he crossed it. Well, and then he gave me a bad grade. And then he crossed it out and gave me an A, I think. And I was like, he's like, poor kid. He's so confused. I think the resolution of this tension, the tension of it stresses the personal and individual working of salvation. Faith is a gift of God's grace to individuals. Calling on the name of the Lord is individualistic. You cannot call on the name of the Lord for anyone else. Oh, how our hearts would burn to call the name of the Lord for our children. But you know what our children have to do? They have to become children of God. The quote is this, there are no grandchildren in the church. What does that mean? It means nobody comes to faith because of their dad or mom. They must come to faith in Christ and be a child of God individually. So faith is a gift that God gives individually. Calling on the name of the Lord can only be done by the individual. And instead of trying to answer the question, and instead of answering all the arguments of doctrinal debates, just answer the question personally. Right? So let me ask you some questions. And you know, by the way, don't think about the people in America before missionaries came. Now I'm putting it in your mind. Don't think about the tribes in Africa that never have a mission. Don't think of those things, because these are the arguments that come up from people trying to prove one side or the other. Let's just boil it down to the individual aspect of salvation and answer these questions for you. Don't even look at the person sitting next to you. Here we go. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I didn't mean for you to answer audibly. Could you imagine if somebody yelled out no? Okay. Answer it in your heart and be honest. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Can I read to you from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You don't need to answer that for anyone but you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, do you realize that God has done the work of faith in your heart? Do you recognize that God is doing the work? And then the last question is this. Have you called on the name of the Lord to be saved? Now, I really want you to answer that question. Because the truth is, if you would say yes to the first two, your heart is eager to say yes to the last. But if you can't really say yes to the last one, have I called on the name of the Lord to be saved? You know what the answer is? Call. Call out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe that God, if you believe that Jesus is who Jesus claims to be in the Bible, and he did the work that he claimed to do for you, call on him to be saved. Don't worry about the doctrinal debates over divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. Take the responsibility and call on the name of the Lord and see if he won't show you he's been working that work in you for a long time now. Do you realize, you talk to some older people in this congregation, and they'll give you a testimony that sounds something like, well, God has just been so gracious my entire life. And even though when I was a child, I was running away from him, he put people in my life. And even though I've made some very difficult mistakes, even through the consequences of those mistakes, I see how God was bringing me to the position of understanding who he was. And even if it was through the loss of a loved one, the loss of a child, a drug addiction, a divorce, great struggle, or even through a Christian school and a loving Christian home, I can see how God brought me to a point where I needed to call on him for salvation. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Do it. The door is still open. Call while there is still time. By the way, this leads us right back into our text, 1 John chapter 5. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Why does obedience always follow faith? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God, saved by grace. This belief is a work of God in you. And this belief is more than just verbal profession. It is the confession of the heart that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Do you see it in verse 1? Look what he says. Whosoever believeth. Now, we defined belief a few weeks ago, saying that it's not just me saying things. A confession is a life commitment. With everything I am, I believe this. Right? And so he says this. There's a confession of the heart that Jesus is what? Look, it says this. Whosoever believeth that Jesus, by the way, that stresses the humanity of Jesus, he was a human, is the Christ, that stresses what? The deity of Jesus. He is the promised Savior, Messiah, come from heaven, return from heaven. There's only one person who comes and goes from heaven, and that is God himself. Heaven is for real, not because some kid wrote a book with his dad about it. Come on. The Bible says there's only one who goes to heaven and returns and goes back, and that is God himself, Jesus Christ. I'm sorry I had to slip that in there. All right. So what is that relationship then of faith and works? Look at it. Love and obedience have such a wonderful relationship in this passage. Love to God and love to brethren confirm and prove each other. This love does not spring from something lovable in the person himself, says commentator Hodge, but from his paternity. The love that he has and the love that he shows comes from the fact that his Father is love. If we love God and God dwells in us, we love his children. This is why we take ownership for one another. Do you realize that the problems of the people in this building are your problems? We prayed this morning for somebody you have never met, and the heartbreak of her father and mother are not just mine because we're brothers, but mine because I am her brother in Christ. And I desire to share that with you so that we can collectively go to the throne of God and request grace and mercy and help in time of need, because she is our sister. This is why you should not duck into a service and duck out as soon as we say amen, because you've forgotten that the struggles of this congregation are your struggles. The financial needs of this congregation are your financial needs. The sin of this congregation, in a sense, becomes ours because we're to confront and we're to love each other through it so that we can live for him. We've got to know each other, people. We have to love each other. Let me just say this, and we'll conclude our time. Obedience is the essence of love. Obedience is the essence of love toward God and toward one another. Love for God is not found in emotional intensity. Please understand what we're saying here. Love for God is not found in emotional intensity. Otherwise, we should have a much different service here. A service where you come in and we start working on your emotions with the music, and we have stories that would draw you to tears and exciting stories, and we should be baptizing people whether they like it or not and having a big hoopla about it and working it up. Why? Because, well, that's love for God. No, it's not. Love for God is not found in emotional intensity. You may really enjoy the music this morning, and you may have really hated the music this morning. Let's just say the style of music. Hopefully you didn't hate any message of the music. Neither of those is proof of your love of God. Are you with me? But, well, think about it. Have you ever been driving your car, and whether you're listening to music that you put in or music on the radio, and it's just you, and the music speaks to you, and you just, maybe you're singing it out at the top of your lungs, maybe you're just weeping, right? Do you know that that is not the proof of your love of God? So back in the day, part of my job description here at Calvary was to cut the soccer field in the summer. And although it looked painful, I loved it. It was the only time I had by myself. And so as I would cut the field, I had this little iPod. And on this little iPod, I had sermons, and I had all my favorite music. And hopefully people weren't watching me out there, but I was just, at times, I was just overwhelmed and overcome with the emotion of the truth of God's word and the music that I just love this music and the message of this music, and oftentimes moved to tears. And that's not the proof of love. It's not. The proof of love is moral integrity. We don't like that message. That takes work. But the proof of love for God is moral integrity. Can you express love to God through music? Yes. Can you sing hymns while living in sin? Yes. Can you live in sin and express love to God? No! Come on, people. You can sing to your hearts. You can love certain music and love the message of it and continue to live in sin. Listen, emotional intensity does not define love for God. It is moral integrity. You say, how can you say that? Because it's exactly what the text tells us. Look at it. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You know what we've done? We've just cut out about, I can't put a percentage on it, but a whole lot of worship this morning just got thrown in the trash. Because it was built around emotional intensity and had nothing to do with obeying God's word. Parents, you know this to be so true. Your child can say they love you day in and day out, but if they won't take out the trash and they won't make their bed and they won't do what you ask them to do, you recognize there's something wrong in the relationship. And in fact, the more times they tell you that they love you without doing what you ask them to do, you start to question that love as being anything but an excuse to get out of work. And this is what Sunday has become in America, where we come before God and we sing and we praise and we get excited about it and we go and live in adultery and addiction and abuse and we say, God gets us, he understands, it's okay. Now you tell me what the Bible has said about that. We've been in the Bible for almost an hour now. And everything that we have read has said, no, that's an impotent faith. That does nothing. What did God tell Saul? I don't want your sacrifice of worship. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's the true sacrifice of a Christian. When he sacrifices his desires and his flesh and says, God, I will obey your word. And I'll tell you, people come into a service where people are seeking to truly obey God through moral integrity, and they will look at you and call you a legalist. But the difference is that your heart is rejoicing in justification by faith alone, and it is always followed by a practice of moral integrity. We must obey the commands of God. The world hates this message. They have reduced love to the idea that if you truly love me, you will let me do what I want and let me be what I want to be. And the church has embraced it. Judge not that thou be not judged. Do you know that's from Matthew 7? Do you know how Matthew 7 ends? We actually already read it today. Depart from me, I never knew you, those that work iniquity. Is that a statement of judgment? It's the greatest statement of judgment, and it has to do with works. It's 12:01. Give me 2 minutes here. I would like to walk you through how obedience in my life has changed as my relationship to God has grown. Okay? Can I just, and this may be your testimony, it may not be your testimony, and as I've, maybe if I think about this more, I'd be like, why did I say that? But if I were to go back and say, why did I obey? Why did I do what I was told? Why did I keep the handbook? This is the progression of it. First, it was fear of punishment. I understood very, very clearly, even before I could talk, that disobedience brought punishment. And I thank my parents for that. And they were fastidious on teaching that. I was afraid of punishment. But I was starting to grow and understand things. I think at 8 years old, I came to know Christ as my Savior, and there was a change working in my heart. But there, my next step in that, why did I obey, was this, a fear of consequences. I went from a fear of punishment to a fear of consequences. As I grew in knowledge, I started to put two and two together. Oh, look what happens when you do, and I had a brother who really helped me with that. No, I'm not going to do that. Fear of consequences. By the way, is that a good lesson to learn? Absolutely. The Bible teaches that. But that's not the greatest motivation for obedience, is it? Fear of consequences. Well, I'd say I came into my teenage years, and as I matured, I loved my mother and father dearly, and oftentimes I obeyed because I knew how much it pleased them. And I had a wonderful mother and father, and I found out very quickly that they were pleased by obedience and disappointed by sin. And so there was a love for my parents that motivated obedience. That's not the highest calling, because guess what? My father no longer is alive, and I'm not under his leadership. And I have my own family. That doesn't keep me going. That can almost be described under a term called duty, right? And is there honor and duty? Yes. Is that the highest motivation for obedience? No. So I got married and moved out of my house, and my father passed away. And I think I really started to obey God's word out of a fear of God. A respect for God, a reverence for God. I was needing him. I couldn't go through my dad anymore. I had to go to God directly, and I was developing an understanding of what it meant to fear God. And the Bible says this is the beginning of wisdom. And I started to obey God out of a fear of God, which, by the way, a proper fear of God. But I think that's the beginning of wisdom. I think there's a place that it goes beyond that, and that is a love for God. And I'm realizing that through a growing relationship with Jesus Christ personally, and listen, not as consistent as I want in any way, but I do have a desire to obey God because I love him. And I love him, and because I love him, I want to bring delight to him, just as I did to my parents. And so as I seek to delight God, I need direction. How do I delight this God in whom I love? Well, I'm in a relationship with him. And as I follow Jesus Christ, guess what his steps oddly look like? The Ten Commandments.
don't jump into legalism here. As I follow Jesus Christ, guess what? I don't want to take his name in vain. And I want to love him with all my heart. And I want to honor him on Sunday. And I don't want to commit adultery, not because I have such an amazing wife, but because I love God. And I want to honor God in my marriage. And that isn't dependent on whether she is good or not, whether she scratches my back or makes a wonderful dinner. No, I love her because I love God. This is the highest motivation of love. And this is what John is telling us. If you love me, keep my commandments. How I wish I could tell you that I obey always from a standpoint of love for God. But sometimes my obedience still reaches back to number one, a fear of punishment. What does the Bible teach us? There's no fear in love. I have a wrong conception of God and Christ's death on the cross, and I've forsaken the truth of forgiveness, and God, don't crush me because I've done this. That's not a loving relationship. It's an immature one. Sometimes I even make decisions to honor my father who has passed away and in heaven. How? You know, I want God, you know, I want my dad to look down from heaven and be proud of me. How foolish is that thinking? Now, I'm sorry if you have a father in heaven that you have thought through this, but you have a father in heaven. Everyone has a father in heaven, and that's the person we want to look down on us and say, yeah, I'm proud of you. Yes, you're obeying my commandments. I do find growing in me a desire for the commands of God and a rejoicing in keeping them. Look at verse 5, and we end our time by saying this. There's something that's coming through this, and it's called overcoming the world. This is a big deal. You know, if we're standing on the precipice of World War III, do you realize that you have something in you that will overcome World War III? It overcomes the world. If you have struggled with addiction, if you've struggled with adultery, if you've struggled with these besetting sins that can destroy a family, do you recognize, believer, that there is an overcoming? And you will overcome? Senior believer, and I'm not talking about a senior class, your overcoming is close. Are you anticipating it with great joy? That soon you will overcome even the presence of sin and be in the presence of your loving Savior. My challenge to you this morning, congregation, is to check your profession. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And if you say yes, then my next question is your life proving that? Do you love to obey your Father? Let's bow our heads. I will not lie to you. I sometimes do not rejoice in obeying God's commands. It's a daily struggle. But there's something in me that's struggling to do it. And there is a joy that is coming when I can say it has been overcome. You see, the reality of your faith, believer, this morning will be culminated in overcoming. Our faith overcomes. We'll take time in the weeks to come to go through this in bits and pieces, but let me encourage you to be here. Let me encourage you to be individualistic in your application of the Word of God. Have you called on the name of the Lord? And is your faith saving you?